And the church year today is Trinity Sunday, and it is connected to the past two Sundays that we've had, Pentecost and then Ascension Sunday. And if you've been here for those two Sundays, you notice we've kind of danced around the Trinity with the Ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We've talked a little bit about the Trinity, but what I want to do today is teach about the Trinity and the way the doctrine of the Trinity matters for us in discipleship, or at least teach one way the doctrine of the Trinity matters for us in discipleship. The scripture of the day is from Matthew 28. This is as Jesus ascends to heaven after his resurrection. These are the last words in the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 28, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Trinity historically has been, as Claire said, a little difficult to grasp. If you go back even the way that the Hebrews understood God, they knew very well that this is a monotheistic religion. The Lord is one. So they knew that you shall have no other gods before me. There's only one God. And then Jesus shows up in the New Testament, and he is making claims about his own divinity. Did you know that? That Jesus, even as he goes around all of those I am statements that he makes in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, all of those are statements of his divinity. He knows that everyone hears God as the great I am, and so Jesus shows up on the scene and says, I am. Well, people get very nervous about that, particularly the Hebrews who are in positions of authority, because it is a violation of their monotheistic understanding of God. You can't just go around talking about being God. And then the Holy Spirit shows up, and Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. And then you get this word from the last part of the Gospel of Matthew. This is what Jesus says before he ascends into heaven, that you go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's one of two places in the New Testament where you see the Trinitarian formula. And so the church is coming to an understanding of how God is revealed in this way. And they have to figure it out. And so the early church starts doing work of thinking and discerning, how do we understand this Trinitarian way that God has been revealed, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, theologians in the church, even the apostles, start immediately knowing some things that are not right. They reject the idea of tritheism. That means that, oh, there was one God and now there are three gods. They say, no, not at all. God is one. They also reject the idea of modalism. What modalism is that, well, the theologians in the early church didn't describe it this way, but I will. It's like a tag team wrestling match where God has the first part and he tags out and Jesus tags in. And then Jesus does his stuff and he tags out and the Holy Spirit tags in. And so each one of them has a specific job for a specific point in history, and the other two are just resting while the one that's in the ring is doing that work. That's modalism. And the early church knew enough to say that that's not the way that it works either. And the doctrine of the Trinity, it develops slowly over time. They're thinking about and praying about these things. Finally, in 381, the Council of Constantinople, they came up with this relatively simple language: one God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. After more than 300 years of thinking about this, of praying about it, of trying to find the right way to describe it, the Council of Constantinople comes up with this: one God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to say a couple things about that formula. One is, it is relatively simple, and maybe that is why it has endured for all of these years. Virtually every Christian church on the face of the earth has affirmed that doctrine of the Trinity. Daphne? Every Christian church has affirmed that doctrine of the Trinity: one God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me also say that it leaves some mystery, doesn't it? That doesn't explain it precisely. It doesn't dig down into the intricacies of the Trinity. But I think that's the brilliance of that one statement, because it leaves room for mystery. It acknowledges the limitations of our language, and it leaves some room for mystery. And I don't know about you, but I want there to be some mystery when I'm describing the Lord of the universe. If somehow I was able, with my finite knowledge, my finite understanding, able to explain precisely and exactly the nature of God, then somehow that God is not very big. And so I think that simple statement captures both a description that is incredibly complicated, incredibly simple, and leaves room for mystery. I'd say there's a parallel to it to the way the Hebrews understood and described God. Do you know about that? The Hebrews, when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, Moses says, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am who I am," the divine name. From that moment, the Hebrews would not utter the divine name of Yahweh, because they felt like every time they said that name, it somehow would put limitations on God, who is limitless. If we get too specific in our understanding of the Trinity, then it removes the mystery and puts God in that same kind of box. And so we've settled: one God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is scriptural support for that. What we just read, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it all kind of fits what we understand the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. In Genesis 1, you see the Spirit of God is moving across the face of the water. And then when the Apostle John wants to explain about Jesus, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, these are visions of heavenly worship. And do you know what the angels are saying before the throne of God? They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy," three times. By the way, you know, when the hymn book committee gets together and they were talking about, "Hey, what hymns are we going to put in the hymn book?" I think they probably said, "We don't know what all hymns we want to put in the hymn book, but we know what we want to be number one." Did you notice what number one was, what we just sang? Holy, holy, holy. Do you want to know why? Because every hymn book committee on the face of the planet knows, well, I think we need to sing what the angels are singing. Holy, holy, holy. That's our understanding of God today. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now, let's keep going. John Calvin said, having a good understanding of God is the key to having a good understanding of yourself. And so I want to take that step, because this triune God has created us in God's image. You are created in the image of God. And you've heard that before, I know, in Genesis. God said, let us make humanity in our image according to our likeness. So God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So what does that mean, to be created in the image of the triune God? People have answered that question in various ways through the years. Some people have said it means we have God's ability, or a portion of God's ability. We have God's intellect, or a portion of it. We have God's moral awareness, or a portion of it. Very different than the animals. Or they may say being created in the image of God means we have God's job description, or a portion of God's job description. All of that happened right after God created everything, and so to be in God's image means that we are creators of things. We are stewards of things. We manage the created order. What does it mean to be created in the image of a triune God? In Italy, on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo tried to answer that question right in the middle fresco at the top of the ceiling. You've seen it before. If not in person, you've seen it in artwork. It's the one where the old man God is reaching his finger out to the young man Adam, who is also reaching his finger out. And the two fingers are meeting at the middle, the apex of the Sistine Chapel, right in the middle. And the two fingers are almost touching. And Michelangelo was very intentional about this, showing how the two images parallel each other. They don't look exactly alike, but I think you could say that the older one looks like an older version of the younger one who is here. And the image is fascinating because God has his finger out, and you can tell it's a very active finger that it is pointing, and Adam's finger at the time is reaching out, and it is more passive. It looks like it isn't activated yet. This is right before the touch, and you can imagine when the touch happens that Adam is animated in the image of the God who has just created him. Michelangelo is trying to tell us some things about being created in the image of God. Now, in that fresco, I think the primary thing that comes across is a physical appearance. And we know that's not exactly what Michelangelo would mean. Surely he wouldn't think that human beings are created in the image of God because we look like God. Art has its own limitations. But here's what I think it means. To be created in the image of God means that we are created to be in relationships. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us. To be created in the image of a triune God means that we are created to be in relationship. I don't know if you've ever noticed the plural language in Genesis. Let us make humanity in our image. Who is God talking to? The Hebrews understood that there must be some sort of divine council. Maybe God is talking to the angels around him or something like that. That was the only way that the Hebrews could understand it. Monotheistic Hebrews explaining that language by saying God must be speaking to some kind of heavenly council. Let us make man in our image. Christians came along and have since understood that kind of language to be Trinitarian language. that God is speaking within the bounds of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that makes sense, because you see Trinitarian language in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And I already pointed out what John says about the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then listen to what John says. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. John wants to be sure that we place Jesus back to the beginning of time. And so when God says, let us make humanity in our image, according to our likeness, what's happening there is a conversation that is happening in the midst of the Trinity. So if God exists in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then to be created in God's image means that we are created to be in relationship as well. And we reflect the image of God when we are in relationship with God and with each other. That's a big part, I think, of what Michelangelo got right with the touch. That this God is not a God who touches and runs off. This is a God who touches, creates, and then there's a relationship. What Michelangelo missed, at least in that part, was that anybody else is around. And to be fair, if you look over to the next panel, you see God bringing Eve out of Adam's side. Because to be created in God's image means not just to be in relationship with God, it means to be in relationship with one another. In fact, do you know that? That God created all this stuff, and Adam, and you know the language that everything is good in God's creation. He saw that it was good, He said it was good, and it was good. But there's one thing that's not good. God looks around after He creates Adam, and He says, God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. It means that human beings created in the image of a triune God are created to be in relationship. That's what makes it good. Now, why in the world does this matter? When we are in a relationship with God and with each other, we are reflecting the image of God. When we dismiss the relationship that we have with God or with each other, we are violating the image of God. The next time somebody tells you, I don't have to go to church, I can just go worship God all by myself on the beach, you can say, no! We're created to be in relationship. Let me know how that goes. But even more than that, what about when we violate the relationship by hurting each other? What about when we violate the relationship when we fail in compassion? When we violate the relationship when we seek revenge or harbor resentment? When we violate the relationship by actively attacking somebody, when we violate the relationship by passively ignoring the needs of other people, when we violate the relationship by just plain being unkind, we're violating what it means to be created in the image of God. We are violating the purpose of our creation. Let me tell you another reason that I think this makes sense. Because people were wandering around and they came up to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, will you tell us what the most important thing is? And Jesus said, I'll tell you the two most important things. And these two most important things are what the whole deal was with the prophets and with the law. Love God and love your neighbor. What Jesus is doing is he's affirming what it means to be created in God's image. He's saying, you're in relationship with God and with each other. He's saying, show love to people, the person that's created you, show love to the people around you, because that's what it means to be alive. That's your purpose. That is why you have been created. That is when you reflect the image of the God who has created you, when you're in right relationship with that God and with each other. It's no surprise that that's what Jesus says the two most important things are. It's no surprise that that's what Jesus says, that's what the whole law and prophets are all about. We're made in God's image for those relationships. And so on this Trinity Sunday, we can recognize who God is, the mystery of it all, and we can live in that mystery, and let me tell you, that's okay. We can recognize who we are created in God's image. And then we can know the kind of life that we are called to love God and to love our neighbor, because we are created in God's image. That is what God has called us to do, to reflect his image. To God alone be glory, now and forever. Amen.